All right, let's pray. Lord God, we worship you this morning. We thank you so much for this time that we can just gather as your body, as your people, as the called out ones, to just magnify the name of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I do pray that we can get all the distractions that are in our hearts and our minds just out. Lord, that we can focus on the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel. Lord, we just pray and just say thank you. What a privilege it is to just have your word, that we can read it, that we can know who you are, God. So we praise you in your holiness. We praise you in your goodness and your justice and your mercy. And we love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I just want to share a little bit of my life growing up. So when I was about a senior or 11th grade in high school, up until going to 2 years locally at Suffolk Community College, I was working at Pathmark in Centereach. And it was about a five-minute commute from my house. Before I had my license, I would ride my bike there. And I worked as like the cart return boy and then a cashier for many years. But halfway through my, I guess I could use the word career there, I was really fed up with being a cashier. It was the same thing, you know, over and over, the beeping, hey, how are you, good, how are you, good. It's just, you know, just in and out. I hated it. I got sick of it. So actually, Darla, she got me a job interview at Staples. And I was like, hey, I like technology. I like office things, maybe. I'm sure I will. To be more of like a stock boy where you stock the shelves and do all that. So I had an interview, and it was out in Hopog, and it was a little further away. And I remember in my interview, you know, we got to like, hey, what, you know, this is what we're going to pay you. And I was like, hey, I just want to make sure I'm going to get as much as I'm getting now, or hopefully more, because this is a bigger commute for me, right? And at the time, I was probably making like $7.50. I mean, it was a different, a little bit of a different time. So again, I was promised a certain pay. They said, yeah, we can accommodate, we can give you that. And yes, we're not going to have you do the register. I was like, all right, this looks great. And so I got the job. I worked the first day, the second day, the third day. And throughout those days, they called me on to do the register. So I was stocking, but they also like, well, we want to train you to be the register, to be a cashier. That way, in case it gets busy, you can help out. And I was like, yeah, but I don't want to do this. And then I said, hey, I'm just checking. Is my salary still the same of what we agreed upon? And they said, oh, actually, we're going to have to pay you less. So in my, I guess, anger or frustration, I just quit on the spot. I was like, all right, well, I'm leaving. I still have my other job at Pathmark. It's a lot closer. You didn't hold up your end of the bargain. I'm making less money, traveling more of a distance, and I'm doing exactly what I'm doing at Pathmark, just different things I'm scanning. And in some, again, my logic, my thought was, I'm not getting what I'm owed, right? I'm not getting what we agreed upon. I have a right for what we agreed upon, my money, my salary. It almost felt like that J.G. Wentworth commercial where the people's like, it's my money and I need it now. Some of you laughed, so you might have gotten it. I think it boils down to this fact. If we're very honest, right, let's be honest for a moment. Each one of us here desire to be paid our worth. Or our due. We like to be treated a certain way, our expectation. We have this idea of how we should be compensated, how we should be treated with respect or with reverence, with love, whatever. And when we don't get that, it feels insulting. It feels demeaning, belittling, all right, because we don't get what we feel entitled to. Now, that's kind of the easy example to go to, but going deeper than money and deeper than finances, you might have heard of him throughout history, John Locke. He believed that individuals are actually given natural rights by God. Okay, yes, Darla had nothing to do. And it looked bad because she got me the interview and then I quit on the spot. So I had to apologize to her many years later. I didn't realize the effect there, the ripple effect. So it made her look bad. So but we've talked about that. Yes, thank you, Robbie. But John Locke says that that individuals are given natural rights by God, not by government, not by people, not by anyone or anything, but God himself. And influenced by Locke, our founding fathers of America, included this in our Declaration of Independence. Hopefully this sounds familiar. We read this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, to be obvious, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, that's God, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we touched on it a little bit last week with Pastor Vox's sermon. We talked about it on the Wednesday evening fellowship. But as Americans, especially, we pride ourselves in our individualism, in our freedom, in our rights, right? And those are good things. It's very foundational to the existence of our country. And last week in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul expresses that as believers, if we are in Christ, we have freedom in Christ. And we use the word liberty. We have liberty. And using a very specific example, because the Corinthians wrote to Paul asking him about food that's been sacrificed to idols, should we eat it? Should we not eat it? So using this very specific example, the end result of Paul's point is that the only thing that trumps our freedom, our liberty, is our love for our brother or our sister in the Lord. That if our liberty, if our freedom is causing somebody to sin, a fellow believer to sin, or I would say even get them into temptation's way to sin, that out of love, as a believer, we should avoid that freedom, that liberty. Now, Paul is asking the Corinthians to lay their liberty aside for the sake of their love for one another, for the sake of the gospel. And if we're being honest, that's a big ask, especially from a people that when we're reading, we're in chapter 9 right now, the previous chapters, we know these are people who struggled with arrogance, with pride. And as a result of this request, in chapter 9, we're going to see Paul is using his own life as an example for the Corinthians to follow. In a sense, Paul's not calling them and commanding them and telling them something that he's not willing or hasn't done himself. Namely, he's giving up his right for the sake of the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read the first 18 verses together. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. If you are a note taker or that helps keep you on track, we have some notes in the bulletin, and there's two main points. The first thing we're going to see in these verses is that Paul has a right for financial support. And then there's a ton of subpoints, probably the most letters that's ever been listed as a subpoint in sermon history here. Yet, and then point number two, Paul rejects and he surrenders, he doesn't make claim of that right. So he starts off in verse 1 by asking a series of rhetorical questions. And each one of these questions, the clear answer is yes. So he says this, am I not free? And the answer is, well, yes. Paul wrote himself in Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. He says, am I not an apostle? The answer is yes. And Paul gives his testimony to Jesus' calling in his life in Galatians 1. Luke records it in Acts chapter 9, and Paul says it again in what Sid read in Acts 22. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Again, the answer is yes. In Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Christ appeared and calls him into the ministry, calls him to himself. In Acts chapter 18, as Paul is in Corinth planting the gospel, planting the church, he actually has a supernatural encounter through a vision and dream and sees Jesus, and Jesus encourages him. Again, in Acts 22, as Paul retells his encounter on the road to Damascus, he tells of seeing Jesus while he's praying in the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul has seen Jesus. He says, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? The answer is yes. Previously in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that I planted. He said, I, Paul, planted. Apollos watered, but God gave growth. So yes, God is the one, but he uses Paul as his instrument. And the very fact that the Corinthians received the gospel, that they had a heart transformation, is evidence that they are the fruit of Paul's apostolic labor, of his calling. And he goes to verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, so he's saying, if other people say I'm not an apostle, he's saying, at least I am to you, Corinthians, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. As a convert under Paul's teaching, the Corinthians themselves, their faith, authenticate, they prove, they validate his work, they validate the ministry, the truth of the gospel, and he uses the word, they act as a seal. And usually I think of like a king in ancient times that had a ring and had a little symbol or signet there, and he would stamp a decree or stamp something or a letter, an envelope, and that was the king's word. What was in that envelope, what was on that paper, held his authority. Or if you were shipping containers and it was sealed with a certain mark, right? That would say that whatever's in there, right, is mine, and it is my word that it's in there. So in the same sense, the Corinthians are his seal of his apostleship, that his word is true, the gospel is true, that he's been called by Christ. Now the reasoning for Paul's question is to point to the fact that if Paul, who's an apostle, right, an authoritative figure in the church, if he sacrificed his right, his liberty for the gospel, then the Corinthians should also expect to follow his example and not be surprised if they might have to give up a liberty, give up a right for the sake of the gospel. Now, growing up, parents, hopefully you've never used this phrase before, but I've heard it used saying, they say this, parents say to their kids, do as I say, not what I do. And what that's saying is that the parent says, do this, don't do this, and then they can contradict that and do whatever they'd like, but then the kid's like, well, how come you can do it? And they say, well, do as I say, not as I do. Paul's not saying that. He's saying the opposite. He's saying this, do as I say, because that is what I do. He's making his own life an example for when the Corinthians are going to have to make this decision, do I sacrifice my right? Do I sacrifice my liberty? It's my freedom. I don't want to. It doesn't feel good. He said, look at me. I'm willing to do it. So chapter 9 is going to be, he's laying out his right. And it comes to this question, what right is Paul surrendering? What liberty is he rejecting for the sake of the gospel? And that goes to point number 1 in our notes, that Paul has a right for financial support. Through verses 3 to 14, Paul uses a ton of different examples to all appeal that he has a rightful claim for financial support as a laborer and a worker of the gospel. In verse 3, he starts it. He says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." And examine is a very strong word. It comes from it's a legal term that's used when you're investigating a case, and before the final verdict is reached in that case, they're examining. He's saying, "This is my defense against my claim. Here is why I have the right, the claim to be provided or to be supported financially." So let's lay them out and let's look at them one by one here. Letter A, he starts by saying it's an apostolic norm. It's something that is done by the other apostles. It's not something that's just random. He says in verse 4, "Do we not have the right to eat or drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Now, besides finances and money, the apostles were regularly provided for with food, with drink, with shelter, with hospitality. And not only that, but the support would extend to their wives. Many times, some of the apostles who were married, they would bring their wives with them on their missions work. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, even the apostles, and that extends over to their wives. He appeals that the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, James, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and Peter, Cephas, all have this right, and not only them, but their wives do as well, that the financial support extends. And then verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Again, here's a little bit of an evidence that Paul and Barnabas are both unmarried as they're laboring for the gospel. And rhetorically speaking, Paul's making the point. He's saying, because we're single, because Barnabas and I are single, do we not have the right to not work like the other married apostles? So his first questioning is bringing it to the other apostles. The second, looking at letter B, he brings up human or worldly examples. Again, using the same rhetorical questioning, he asks three questions, and the obvious answer to all of them is no one. Verse 7, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tend a flock without getting some of the milk?" In one sense, which soldier goes to battle during the day, taking his sword, his shield, his armor, and then when battle's over, comes back to the tent, takes everything off, and then puts a suit and tie on, and then goes to work at night? No one. As a soldier, you're compensated. You're provided for. Everything you need is given to you if you're fighting in the war. He says, which farmer plants a garden, a vineyard, and doesn't eat of their fruits? No one. It's really interesting. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 6, let me read this verse here. This is the Lord speaking through Moses. He's given the command here. He says, "And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy his fruit." Within the context of wartime law for the Israelites, that's the context, we see that if a man's planted a vineyard and he hasn't enjoyed its fruits, he's allowed to return home and be exempt from going into battle. I just think, from us, it kind of seems a little silly, right? If America has a draft and they come and knock on your door, "Listen, I have a garden here. I got to enjoy the fruit of my labor first. You know, let me eat my tomatoes, eat my whatever, and then I'll come fight." No, but the reason for that was we see the Lord showing a value of what? Enjoying the fruit of your labor. And then he brings it to the shepherd. Which shepherd has a flock and doesn't get milk? No one. And all three types of these workers, the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, they're provided for, they're paid for their work. But not only that, even in their working, they're getting subsistence. They're getting a benefit from their work. They're not working for free. And in some sense, Paul's laying it out. Why should gospel laborers be expected to work for free? Even the shepherds and farmers have the perks of their job. They have fruit and milk. I like how one pastor put it, Kent Hughes, in his commentary. He says this, "Paul who guarded the Corinthian church like a soldier, who tended it like a vineyard, and cared for them like a shepherd, had every right to make his living as a minister. And we'll keep going. Letter C. Now Paul brings up another defense of why he has the right. He brings up the Old Testament law, God himself. In verse 8, do I say these things on my own human authority? Paul's saying, am I making this up? Is this just my opinion? Is this just me? Does not the law say the same? No, the law says the same. And then verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in the hope of sharing in the crop. Now this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, where the Israelites are instructed to allow the ox, allow an animal to eat as they work. Right? That was sort of the payment for that animal. They were allowed to eat as they were working. This Old Testament verse is laid out in the context, the greater context for Israel, of paying workers what they're due, and also how to treat men and women. And we see here, even the laborer, an animal, a non-human, had a right to derive subsistence from their work, to be provided for, to be taken care of by their work. And I love this. Paul adds a little commentary, a little comment after quoting Deuteronomy. He says, is it for the oxen that God is concerned about? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? A lot of times Paul uses this sort of argument that's called a lesser to greater reasoning. He'll take something that's a little minor, a little over here, and then he argues it out to the full point of what he's getting to, the greater argument. So what he's saying is, if God wants to be certain that an animal, an ox, someone that you could preach the gospel to this animal, they're not going to get it, right? They're not made in God's image. If this animal is paid for their work, provided for, how much more is God going to be concerned about us being compensated for our labor? He's speaking, again, in verse 10, he says, he's speaking this, God's speaking this, not for the oxen's sake. He's speaking it for our sake. So the overall conclusion here is that we should earn our living from our labor, right? It's good to be paid. And we see him affirming this truth in the very next verse. It was written for our sake, verse 10, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. As farmers go out and work their field and plow their field, they do so with hope, with expectation that it will provide food for them in the right season. That's why they work hard for the end result, to be provided for. He says the same thing about threshers, that they should work with anticipation, that there will be grain to take home at the end of the day. And I looked it up because I got it confused, but I don't know if you know what threshing is or the threshing floor, but threshing is the process of separating grain from the stalk, from chaff. And the Bible usually uses threshing and threshing floor and all of this as a spiritual symbol for divine judgment. But in this case, Paul's actually literally talking about the act of those who are threshing. Both the plowman and the thresher work hard. They're both working with the hope that they'll be rewarded with a share in the harvest, that they'll be provided for. And then we get to 11, which I think is sort of the main pillar of where he's getting at. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? As Paul had worked and labored spiritually, planting the seed of the gospel, planting the church in Corinth, he asks them, is it too much if we reap from you material things? Money, food, hospitality, shelter, water. It's interesting because as Paul's writing to Timothy, and he gives Timothy instructions for the church, listen to the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Remember that phrase, double honor. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, and then get this, he quotes the same Old Testament verse that he just quoted in 1 Corinthians. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And, then he quotes Jesus, the laborer is deserving of his wages. The elders who rule well, Paul tells to Timothy, who labor faithfully, who are preaching the gospel correctly, he tells them they're worthy of something of a double honor. That they should be honored with material things. Yeah, a blessing of material things. Money, food, shelter, water, which the people would supply, but also with a spiritual reward, something that God will provide for them because the laborer is deserving of his wages. So we see here that God will provide for his faithful gospel laborers, but that does not give the church an excuse to not support them materially. Those who are genuine, here's the key word, genuine in their ministry work, those who are preaching the gospel, not heretical, not twisting it, those who are genuine gospel workers are deserving of double honor. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But for now, let's go to letter D. Another reason Paul brings up, it's a pattern for others in verse 12. Looking at the very first half of verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And focusing on just that, again, that first half, Paul's making the point that others have this rightful claim as well. It's not just Paul. He could be alluding to Cephas, Apollos, any other gospel laborer who has worked in Corinth for the people, for the Lord. If those gospel workers have the right to be rewarded or the right to be given, right, compensation, Paul's argument is how much more do we? How much more do I? He's the one who came and planted the church with the power of Christ. He brought the gospel to the Corinthians before anyone else. And let me just say this. This point alone, right, if Paul just kind of said that, I'd be like, all right, well, maybe that's not a good excuse because, you know, I hate the phrase, well, we've always done it that way, right? And the people can just see Paul saying, well, we've always done it that way. But it's not. He has five other points, and this is just one point in these 5 points. And again, it also has that lesser to greater argument, right? If these other apostles, if these other gospel workers are worthy, right, then how much more am I the one who planted the church? Right? Well, obviously, God planted the church, but used Paul to do it. Right? If not others, how much more for me? Then he continues in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. For now, we're going to skip that. We're going to go back to it when we get to point number 2, but I want to get to this another reason that Paul lays out. Verse 13, he gives a religious reason. He says this, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now in Numbers chapter 18, we see the duties of the priest and the Levites laid out by God. In Genesis chapter 14, we see Abraham tithing a tenth of everything that he has to the priest Melchizedek. In Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, there's more groundwork of a foundation of offerings and the work of the priests. But in all those Old Testament passages, the verses point to the fact, it's this, that the people, the priests, who were engaged in spiritual service for the Lord, for God, have always been taken care of through their work. Since the priests were regularly serving God as a way of life, they needed to be provided for, and God establishes it through his law, that through the people's sacrifices, through their offerings, the priests would be provided for. They could partake and have some food through it. Then we get to Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer tells us in Hebrews 10, he says this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. A priest was always standing, always working. Why? Because the sacrifices had to continue. They couldn't take away sin permanently. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple, because the work of the priest was never-ending, always going. Then the author continues in Hebrews, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Christ sat down. Notice the difference. At the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have Jesus, our high priest. What is he doing? Sitting at the right hand of the Father because his work is complete. Right? On the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Because of his death, we have forgiveness of our sins, and there's no longer any offering for sin because the perfect, eternal Lamb of God was sacrificed once for all on the cross for our sins. Amen. The last defense he gives here, letter F. He says, Jesus Christ himself ordains it this way. Verse 14, in the same way the Lord, that's Jesus, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul has a right for financial support, for financial payment by the Corinthians, because he says, I'm an apostle of the Lord. Like a soldier, farmer, shepherd, they're provided for by through their work, so should I. God's word affirms it. It's a pattern for the other gospel laborers. The priests themselves are provided for through the temple and the service in the temple. And then lastly, he says, because Jesus said it. Now, he's most likely referring to Luke chapter 10 or Matthew chapter 10. It's the same story, different perspective, where Jesus sends out his disciples to go and to proclaim the kingdom of God. But he gives them an instruction. He tells them, don't take any money. Don't take silver. Don't take your luggage. Don't pack your bags. Don't even take your sandals. I didn't have time to really research why not to take your sandals. Maybe next week I can let you know. Right? Don't take your sandals. He's saying that you will be provided food and water as you're going and traveling, proclaiming the kingdom of God. In Luke 10, verse 7, he says, Jesus saying, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. And then Matthew records it this way, the laborer deserves his food. So again, chapter 9, if you know anything about numbers, it comes after chapter 8 and before chapter 10. So let's keep this in the context of God's word of Scripture, right? In the context of chapter 8 and chapter 10, Paul's using his own life as evidence that he has freedom, he has liberty, he even has a right to be fully supported in his ministry of the gospel without having to work as a tent maker. But ultimately, he lays this liberty aside for the sake of the gospel. Even though he has this right, he doesn't claim it. And I think Paul is, again, writing through the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he's pre-disarming the Corinthians of any defense they might have, any excuse, because he's saying, I'm practicing what I'm teaching. Look to me. I'm not asking you to do something that I've never done. And I want to say this, church, it's very easy to rejoice and be joyful in the freedoms that we have in Christ. Amen. I praise God for the freedom and liberty. But understand, if our freedom, if our liberty causes our brother or sister to sin or put them in temptation's way, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of love, we're called to surrender that freedom. Again, Pastor Vox preached on this, and he can go more in depth. He gave some great examples and illustrations last week. And let me also say this, some pastors, I'm doing little air quotes here, pastors, have used these verses to twist the arms of their church, to twist the arms of those who are in their ministries, to try to get more money for their own selfish sake. Listen, as I was preparing this, I'm like, this is a weird sermon for the pastor to be preaching to his church. But let me just say this, these sort of wolves in sheep clothing, these pastors, so-called pastors, they'll say things like, you know, well, God wants you to get that promotion, so you got to give, give, give. You know, they'll say the verse, God loves a cheerful giver. But they'll ignore the very first part of that verse, which Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, each one must give as he's decided in his own heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not forced, not manipulated. Again, spiritual truth, here it is. From 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 9, we do know that giving is an act of worship. And that you, as you give to support a faithful gospel worker or laborer or missionary or ministry, that in turn you're actually giving and worshiping the Lord. But Paul tells the Corinthians it needs to be a willing gift, not a demand. This is sadly a true story. There was a local church maybe 15 years ago. The pastor was preaching, they took the offering, and then at the end of service he looked at the plate and he told the ushers, lock the door. He said to the church, hey church, we're going to pass around the plate a few more times until we get X amount of dollars. And he was serious. And what did they do? They locked the doors and they raised that money. Wow, what directly contradicts what Paul's saying. Willing gift, not a demand. So church, let me just be clear with this. No one is to guilt you, force you, manipulate you into giving, into tithing. This sermon is not being preached today because I want more money or I want a raise or the church is struggling with finances. No, it's being preached because mainly we're in a series going verse by verse and I can't skip it. But it's being preached because despite Paul's right to be fully supported, he surrenders it for the sake of the gospel. The main point of this text is not Paul saying, give me what I'm worth, give me my due. It's Paul saying, the gospel is more important than money. So preachers who use this and weaponize it and say, hey, look, you got to give money, they miss the point. They're twisting scripture. They are being false teachers, dishonoring what the Lord has said. Again, this chapter must be read properly within the context of chapter 8 and chapter 10. And as I'm doing some studying, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are sort of like a trilogy. They all work together and they're in context with each other. All right, a lot of subpoints, right? That was point one. Here's the last point, point two. Paul surrenders his right. He gives it up. One commentator said this. I thought it was interesting. Jesus commanded that God's people take care of his servants. However, Jesus did not command his servants to always take what was offered. What do we see Paul doing? Rejecting it, right? He's not in sin by doing that. He has the freedom to do that. Now let's go back to verse 12 because we did skip it. I told us we'd go back to it. He tells us a reason why he refuses support, payment, money, compensation for his gospel work. He says in verse 12, the second half, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, the we here, going back to verse 6, is in context with Paul and Barnabas. They've chosen, the word here Paul uses, is to endure. It actually translates to pass over in silence. To endure is to continuously go through it without complaining. Right? Paul's not writing saying, I'm giving up this right, I wish I was getting paid. No, he's doing it without complaint. He is enduring, passing over silently. And the first thing we see here is he's refusing this right. He's refusing it because he doesn't want anything to be an obstacle, get in the way of the gospel. Some of the thoughts behind this is that maybe there are some new converts or maybe potential converts. They could think and have a reason that, hey, this guy might just be in it for the money. Right? How come we're feeding his mouth? I have to work hard for my food. How come he's just getting a free meal? Right? Or he's living the easy life. The people also in the culture would often support their favorite philosophers, their favorite teachers. They would give them gifts. They would give them support. So possibly Paul wanted to stand a little bit opposed and out of that and stand out differently. And then also, I think this is worth saying, accepting gifts and giving gifts in this time period, and I think even today as well, it's part of a much larger system of establishing friendship and favoritism and loyalty and future favors, giving a counter gift. In other words, money came with strings attached. Right? If I gave Vox like a $20 bill, I was like, hey man, get lunch on me. And then if, you know, maybe I'm like, hey Vox, listen, you're gonna be preaching next week. Remember I gave you that money? Let's just skip that verse, right? You don't need to do that. Or you know what? Give me 40 back because I want interest now, right? Sometimes money comes with strings attached. I'm sure you might have experienced this before in your life. In the same way, in the ancient times, money was often used, or gift giving was often used to what? Get loyalty, favoritism, like this inner circle. And by not getting paid, Paul is not what? he's not under that threat. He's detached from that. Again, no one could lay any of those claims on Paul. They couldn't say, hey, Paul, you're in it for the money, because guess what? He wasn't making money from them. He was working as a tent maker, supporting himself, and oftentimes he supported others who were with him. So here, for Paul, he prioritized what? The gospel over everything. The souls of men were more important than his right to be paid a wage. If you want to turn there, you can. A few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3. We see Paul's opinion of the gospel, his thought of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of," what? "First importance, what I also received." And then here's the gospel. Church, if you struggle and you're like, I don't really know how to share the gospel that well, that clearly, memorize this verse. Here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, right? Go ask them. They're still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So for Paul, he refuses his right. Why? He doesn't want to be an obstacle to taint the gospel. The next reason why, we'll see in verses, if you want to go back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15 and 16, we see that for Paul, preaching the gospel, it wasn't a choice. It was a necessity. He had to do it. Paul understood whether he got paid or not, whether he was in a very nice house or he was shipwrecked in the middle of the sea, he still had to preach the gospel. He couldn't change God's calling for his life. So let's read verse 15. "But I have made no use of any of these gifts," right? I've surrendered them. "Nor am I writing these things to secure any provision." I'm not writing this now to get the money. Yes, he's saying that too. "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting." Here it is. "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul's not writing these words to further guilt the Corinthians, to make them feel bad, to maybe give a love offering to him. He's saying, I don't want that. Right? It's my right, I don't want it. He goes to the extreme, I'd rather die than that happen. I'd rather die than think I'm in it than for people to think I'm in it for the money. His only boasting is always done in joy, not arrogance, but joy, and it's done in the gospel, in Christ. That Christ has called Paul to himself. He set him apart to preach to the Gentiles. And in verse 16, Paul says, "Out of necessity, I have to preach." Preaching the gospel is divinely given as a compulsion for Paul. It's so important, and he has to do it, that he uses really Old Testament prophetic language. "Woe to me. Let me be cursed if I do not preach the gospel." We move on to verse 17. We also see that Paul refuses his right because he desires to preach the gospel free of charge. Free of charge. Verse 17. "For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." Again, Paul had no choice, no liberty, no freedom whether he would preach the gospel or not. He was divinely called out by Jesus, given this as a command: preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Preach. Jesus commissioned him. It was not Paul's choice whether to serve Christ or not. He had to do it. He had no freedom or liberty there. So when we read of this phrase, his own will, that we read in verse 17, what he's talking about is his freedom and liberty, whether to choose to get paid or not for his gospel work. Right? That's where his freedom lied. By humbling himself, he humbly gives the gospel free of charge. That's his reward. He even goes as far to say that even if he preaches the gospel not of his own will, that if he's just preaching because he's commanded to and he wants to be obedient to the Lord and he gets paid for it, that even if he does that, he's still entrusted with being a steward of Christ. He cannot escape his God-given mission of preaching. And let me just, I'm going to read a little bit of a commentator text here, because that this verse could be a little confusing, but he did a really good job summarizing it. Here's what he says. If Paul cannot freely give his apostolic work, since he's pressed by God, called by God with no choice, what is Paul left with to freely give? Here it is, his toils and labor to work as a leather worker, as a tent maker, as a salesman. And it gives him, by doing that, it relieves others of bearing the burden of supporting him. And it also, what, protects him from other people saying that he's compromising the gospel because of money or finances. So again, meaning that Paul's freedom in Christ is not a choice. He has no choice whether to preach or not. It's a command. His freedom in Christ is that he's exercising in Corinth is to decide whether he gets paid or not. He can freely make that decision, and he's making it here to surrender his rights for the sake of the gospel. Last verse, and I'm landing the plane. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. By proclaiming the gospel freely, surrendering his right, Paul becomes a living example, I would say, of the gospel itself. Jesus Christ surrendered his rights, his privileges, to go to the cross. The Creator of all willingly is crucified by his own creation. He took our sin, he took our shame, he took the wrath of God that's due for us and dies in our place as our eternal sacrifice, doing, as the author of Hebrews says, doing what the blood of bulls, what the blood of goats could not do, which is what? Take away our sin. Through his death, he's given life to all who believe. All who come to Jesus by faith have been washed clean by his blood that was shed on the cross. So church, my final word and charge is this. In the same way, for us as believers, I pray that we can gladly surrender, gladly, right? In our freedom, gladly surrender any right, like Paul, like Christ, so that what? Lost may hear the good news of the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life. My prayer is this. May we prioritize the gospel over our liberty. And I truly believe with the power given to us by the Holy Spirit, he will lead us to surrender those things gladly for the love of Christ and his gospel. Church, let's pray.